church, which is the rock of truth. That if any teaches the faithful what they need to be saved, the church is teaching the truth. And what importance this has for religious to be sure that then, having the church tell us what we as religious are to do, how we are to behave, we then believe and behave according to the teacher's teachings of the church. The Catholic hierarchy, composed of the bishops, in communion with the Vicar of Christ, is on earth the only, and I've underlined in my notes, the only guarantee that Christians have of access to the mysteries of faith. All else, no matter how learned or educated, is approximation, speculation, but not the guaranteed truth. Those who recognize their right to teach, and therefore to teach others, must respect the church's teaching authority and teach accordingly. Those who are in the church, as most of us are, who don't have a teaching position to direct the souls of others, we too must be sure to be obedient to what the church tells us is true, speaking to us, please God, through those whom the church has appointed as our mentors in directing us in the ways of God. That's why, of all people on earth today, and I mean every syllable of what I'm saying, I most pity those religious who are in communities whose superiors and administration is disobedient, unwilling to listen to the church. Because then these religious are caught in the agonizing dilemma that no one should be faced with. The dilemma of remaining faithful to the God in whom they believe and the church they belong to, and listening to superiors who more than once are telling them, ordering them, as for example within the last 2 days, a long distance call of a community that is secularizing, and I've been asked, encouraged in fact by the Holy See to get into the picture, where the Treasurer General is being told to turn over the books to a secular agency because over $1 million of the community's money is being transferred without, to say the least, permission of the Holy See. Pray for the sister who's just entered my life yesterday morning or told to remove their habits or told either you change your manner of teaching and you lose your job. Certitude, therefore, and peace is guaranteed only to those whether in positions of authority or subject to authority. And let me tell you, let me be very plain, it is not as easy as the words I've spoken may seem to imply to be as obedient as God wants us to be to the church's teachings today. A large part of the problem for the faithful is to find out what the church still teaches. Which is one of the main reasons for this course. I still have time for an epilogue. I would like to close with a precious statement of the late Holy Father. It touches on the one question that is becoming a crisis in countries like the United States. We are a democratic society. Is it just possible, we may ask, that maybe the concept of church authority that we used to believe in is now going out of vogue, and that now instead of the hierarchy from the bishops under the Pope teaching the people, it is now the people who enlighten the hierarchy? In other words, is the church's structure as founded by Christ still monarchical? Is it still from the top down? Or is it maybe, as so many voices are proclaiming, from the bottom up? A distraught layman, highly educated professional man in New York, we were talking recently, and he was telling me he's been disturbed because the pastor in his parish, regularly when he offers Mass, in pronouncing the words of consecration, especially over the chalice, will be shed for you and for all men. Remember? This priest drops the word men. He just says, for all. The layman was disturbed because these are the words of consecration. So he faced the pastor with this problem. Father, it worries me that you're dropping the word men. Well, he said, it's about time the church catches up with the fact that women are members of the church too. And he said, unless we start doing something, the church will never change. I quote the Holy Father, the late Holy Father. The functions of the hierarchy, of its doctrine, jurisdiction, and sanctification of the faithful, do not derive on a democratic basis from the ecclesial community, as some wrongly are suggesting today. They derive from God, from Christ, from their sacred ordination. They are destined, on the one hand, to teach the people. The people are not to teach the hierarchy. Obedience to that hierarchy authorized by God, ordained by the Son of God, and laboring for the people of God, brings such conviction and peace of soul as only those who obey have the right to experience. Unquote the late Holy Father. With this I close. Obedient people are at peace. The secret of peace of soul is humble obedience, submission to the Church's teaching authority. The Church is Jesus Christ on earth. That's the end of the class. Let's make a sign of the cross and a little prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And some of the empty seats are due to the fact that the Franciscans of the Sacred Heart are having a community meeting, and a number of people have to choose their priorities. I got a call from one of the participants, said she has a migraine headache, is very sick. Could she be excused? Yes, you may be excused. Our sequence for this morning's class is, we will start with a quiz. Then after the quiz, we will go over your papers, which you will get returned from last week. I'll give you the assignment for our next meeting. Have some time for questions, and then we'll begin the lecture. So, if I may distribute these. The quiz is on the Constitution on Divine Revelation, right? Whenever you receive this way, then becomes part of your textbook material. And for our next meeting, which is October the 21st, Saturday, October the 21st, you have these assignments. You are to read the Credo of the People of God, and this will cover number 2 of our lineup of material for the course, which is the principal creeds of the Catholic faith. You find those principal creeds in your book, The Teaching of the Church. Have you got a copy of that red book, please? Oh, no. They occur pages 1 through 9, the principal creeds of the Church are pages 1 through 9. So read those creeds, even though some of them you've been saying hundreds of times. Read them. You can say them prayerfully, and you can read them in chapel, and it'll be a good prayer. Read the creeds. That's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the original one, then the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which is the one we now recite at Mass, then the Creed of St. Epiphanius, and the Athanasian Creed. Then there are 3 short creeds that are found elsewhere. Just read what's there. Then the long creed of the Council of Trent, and then this one. All right? Taking all those together, you have a summary of the Catholic faith. Okay? That will be your first reading, therefore, reading the Credo of the People of God together with the
first 9 pages of this book. Secondly, read the chapter Faith and Unbelief in the book you've just received. It's chapter 1 in Christianity in the 20th century. I would, of course, recommend that you read the introductory chapter 2 as an introductory chapter also, and chapter 1, which is entitled Faith and Unbelief. Your quiz at the beginning of class next time we meet will be on the chapter Faith and Unbelief of Christianity in the 20th Century. Right. As you'll notice, this book has just been reprinted, slightly changed, edited by the Daughters of St. Paul. It sold over 100,000 with Doubleday, and then the Daughters of St. Paul got the copyright from Doubleday and are now circulating it, also in hardback, and this is in paper. So once more, you've got these things to read. You be the creator of the people of God, the first 9 pages of the church teachers, and the chapter on faith and unbelief in Christianity, the 20th century. Your quiz will be on the last item, namely, faith and unbelief. Again, 20 questions like you received this morning. They're usually meant to instruct and not merely to inquire of how much you know. I want to get some things across. I would like to now return. This is the No, you were not given, no, this is, you're not getting this back until this afternoon. Well, sister, let's wait until the break then. In other words, I want the others for this. I want yes, your intelligence, your IQ test. You'll return those after the break and make comments on them. Okay? For today, we will look at, in your roadmap, which is not finished, by the way, up to 21, but for the whole course we're not finished. We're going to look at numbers 3 and 4. Okay? Number 2, the principal creeds of the Catholic faith, you have. Okay? Read them for yourselves and meditate. That's what creeds are for. 3 and 4 we will take in class this week. Okay? We shall then reflect on the two most fundamental aspects of Christianity. First, on revelation, and then on faith. We will necessarily have to be very concise in covering an immense amount of matter. The subject of faith and revelation, which I've taught for quite some years in the Jesuit Scholasticate, is a year's course. One semester on revelation, one semester on faith. We will cover both in less than 2 hours. I thought the most effective way of doing that would be to ask questions and then answer the questions we asked. If you don't mind, we can pause at some part and then have some time for discussion if you so desire. And we'll pick up with the lecture again. Is that all right? I've got the questions, at least on the board. I'm right in front of them, but if you can see through me. The first question is, what does the word revelation itself mean? The word, as most of you I trust know, comes from the Latin revelare, which means to unveil. Velum in Latin is our English veil in revelare means to remove the veil. Revelation, therefore, means a disclosure. Somehow, something that had been hidden is now unclosed or disclosed. As such, every religion of history, from the dawn of history to the present day, believes that there has been some disclosure from whatever God or gods the people believe in. In fact, this is one of my definitions of religion. Religion is that system of thought and conduct which is based on a revelation. The Hindus have the Vedas. The Buddhists have the Tipitaka. The Jews, of course, have the Torah, which we call the Old Testament. The Muslims have the Quran. And we have what we call the Bible. Instinctive in all religion is the assumption that what man needs to know to reach whatever destiny he's been made for, he must be enlightened on the subject from on high. That's the premise of all religions, both those that have disappeared, like the ancient Greeks and Romans, those that are still living religions, and I can say this more safely in California, the new religions that will come up. I'm told a new religion gets legalized in California every day, an average of 400 new cults each year. About the same number go out of existence, perhaps, in a given year. I'm currently revising my book, Protestant Churches of America, which is about 10 years in the last printing, last edition, and I've so far found out that 40 Protestant denominations have gone out of existence in the last 10 years, and 30 new ones have come into existence. In any case, revelation is fundamental to all religion. It means disclosure from whatever deity the people believe in is having manifested both his mind and will. And by the way, both must be there. But the mind and the will of the deity is communicated. Our next question: what is divine revelation? Here, of course, we are talking about the revelation that we profess. We should immediately note, however, that although the word divine revelation is used, it has two quite different meanings in Christianity, depending on whether God communicates his mind and will through nature or through what we call prophecy. So we immediately have what are called natural and supernatural forms of revelation. What is natural revelation? It is, as the word itself implies, that knowledge about God's mind and will which he communicates to the human race through nature, which is to be understood in two ways: through the nature that is the world around us, and through the nature of our own intellect or reason. What then makes natural revelation natural? The fact that we arrive at the knowledge of God's existence and attributes and his mind, along with his will, from reflection on nature and through the use of our natural reason. This kind of communication God has been making from the dawn of man's existence. And the amount of knowledge we can thus acquire is considerable. On this level, no one is excused from not knowing about God, except someone who is either so severely retarded, speaking in the present context, that he or she would be totally irrational. As long as a person has the use of reason, they can arrive at some knowledge of God through what is called natural revelation. We look at the mountains, or if you've crossed the ocean by boat, the heaving seas, waves 10, 15,000 feet high, and you're in what you thought was a big boat. You feel so helpless before the power behind the maker of the seas. So of goodness, so of beauty, so of wisdom, we come to know that God must be wise, when as by now we've seen so much wisdom in the world he created, and in the rational world that is also his creation. However, besides the so-called natural revelation, there is also a supernatural revelation. When the word revelation is used without any further prefix or modifier, it refers to this second kind, supernatural revelation. How does supernatural revelation differ from the natural? Well, as the name itself indicates, this kind of knowledge God communicates about himself and his will, not through the world of nature, but through prophets, persons who from the beginning of also human history have been specially chosen by God, who are, as we say, inspired. God communicated to them and then gave them the mission to share with others. So supernatural revelation differs from the natural in the manner of communication. It is through mediators called prophets, human beings, specially, indeed miraculously enlightened by God, whom God then chooses as his ambassadors or delegates. The common word, prophets, prophemi in Greek, to speak for. They speak for God. And as we know from the history of the prophets, they were not all that anxious to be prophets, especially when they were told by Yahweh to inform the people about God's will. All kinds of excuses. I can't talk well. I'm afraid they're going to kill me. As a matter of fact, their fears were appropriately realized. The most hazardous occupation in the world is that of a prophet. I'm sure Isaiah could never take out insurance. So God chooses certain people It is supernatural in that way. God directly enters the world. He does not use the world as a medium through which man's mind acquires. God directly speaks to man through chosen, who then become prophets. Thus, the simplest, I'll give you the Latin first, but accurate definition of revelation known to theology is locutio Dei, the speech of God. Revelation is God speaking. Just as we communicate our thoughts in two different ways. We can communicate our thoughts by what we do and people see, or at least can pretty well guess who and what we are by. For example, some people's rooms. You don't have to know the occupant. You just have to open the door and look in. Or some people's writing. Do they call them graphologists? People who can understand the writing of other person, and they can have never met the person. I read a description that some professional did of my handwriting. I've never showed it to anybody. Right? So God too reveals himself on that first level by what he does. But then besides that, we also communicate by what we say. Supernatural revelation is God speaking. It is therefore supernatural in that God acts in that supernatural way. But it is also supernatural in that, unlike the natural revelation that we acquire considerable knowledge about God by the use of our reason, in this case, it requires more than reason. It requires divine grace. What then makes supernatural revelation super? Natural. In that God directly communicates, to verify the expression, God speaking, and that his grace must enter the mind in order for that human mind to even know that God spoke. These then are the two principal forms of divine revelation, though from now on, whenever we use the word revelation, not just today, but for the rest of the course, or the adjective revealed, we always mean, unless I otherwise indicate, supernatural revelation. And the Church's documentation on the subject, which is extensive, always uses revelation or revealed in the second sense, assuming the first of the word revelation is reserved for the second, supernatural means of communication and means of appropriation. The communication being God speaking, the appropriation being divine grace. However, now that we've got the two forms of revelation in general, the natural and supernatural, I must insert another question, because I could ask hundreds of questions. What are the two principal forms of supernatural revelation? The two principal forms of supernatural revelation are Scripture and tradition. Indeed, as Catholics, this is almost, you might say, the hallmark of a Catholic. One who believes that God's revelation is not only in the Bible, but also, with emphasis, in sacred tradition. When I have the privilege of giving a series of conferences over the Vatican Radio in 1950, to be exact, 9 conferences requested by the Holy See to defend the forthcoming definition of Our Lady's Assumption, which was being roundly criticized by especially Protestants, how dare the Pope define something as revealed which is not in the Bible? So I was told, would you mind defending the Pope before the definition, which I appropriately did. And I began by saying, well, this is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, which believes that revelation is both in the Bible and in tradition. Of course, there's nothing about Our Lady's Assumption in the Bible. Semicolon. So what? Exclamation mark. So what? Consequently, the two forms of supernatural revelation are both biblical and traditional. In my writing on the subject, unless I forget myself, I try always to prefix the word sacred scripture and sacred tradition. When I mean, because as you know, words can be used in many senses. When I mean tradition in the sense in which we are here using it, I prefix. And by the way, I feel safe in doing this because that's what the Second Vatican Council did. And I found all the Latin text of the Vatican Council goes one better. They always capitalize tradition along with scripture when it means the revealed Word of God. Is supernatural revelation necessary? We are then talking about supernatural revelation, whether in scripture or in tradition. Yes, it is necessary. How necessary? Here the Church distinguishes. She has coined 2 terms, both of which are part of our Catholic faith, defined by the First Vatican Council. She speaks of a relative necessity and an absolute necessity. What does relative necessity mean? Also called moral necessity. The Church teaches that divine revelation is relatively or morally necessary for the human race because man's mind has been darkened by the fall. Why do we need a revelation? Why is it not enough to depend on the sun, moon, and stars, the mountains and seas, the beauties and the greatness of the world that we see, to come to the kind of knowledge of God and of His will that we need, because our minds have been darkened by original sin? And to emphasize the fact, we enter the world quite without the use of our reason. God's way of emphasizing the darkness of our minds as sinners. Having taught school for over 20 years, all I can tell you is the mind is darker than I ever thought. This kind of necessity, therefore, is said to be relative, because absolutely speaking, had man not sinned, we would not have needed this kind of revelation. What would be an example of this kind of revelation? The Ten Commandments. You go through those Ten Commandments, and strictly speaking, we come to the knowledge of those commandments prescribed from just the natural law, that we shouldn't steal or lie. As some people find out, it's not even good business. But God revealed many things, not because, absolutely speaking, some people might not come to the knowledge which they need, but given the generality of mankind, most people could not come to the knowledge of God in His will with certitude, with accuracy, and with sufficient understanding of that mind and will of God, unless God made a supernatural revelation. Think of how many millions of people's minds must be darkened in not realizing that abortion is murder. The Emperor Hammurabi, 1800 B.C., when I taught the Babylonian religion, one of my courses is Archaic Religion, carved in granite is the Code of Hammurabi, of what things his subjects must do and what they may not do. Many tablets in granite still can be read. Among the prohibitions of the Babylonians was abortion. A penalty for abortion. This is the pagan monarch, Hammurabi. Once a woman was convicted of abortion, immediate execution. And everyone who in any way was her accomplice. Who says the human mind cannot know that abortion is a murder? No revelation. The Babylonians did not have the Jewish revelation. So the mind can be very darkened indeed. That's why I tell people in the pro-life movement, you will never stem this crusade of murder except by preaching the faith. People's minds have become darkened. Having lost the faith, they've lost their minds. This, by the way, is one of the penalties for losing the faith. You lose your reason. It may seem to be intelligent, but as our society is proving, it can be very irrational. That's the first kind of necessity, said to be relative or moral. And a large part of the church's teaching is on this level. God's revelation has relatively or morally necessary contraception, the same thing. It can be proved from the natural law that contraception destroys a society. Every contraceptive society in history, and we have a record of contraception in China 3000 BC, every contraceptive society in history becomes an abortive society and an unstable society. Families disappear.